Father, we ask that you would feed your sheep from your word. Speak, O Lord, through your word. Strengthen the weak. Wake the dead. Soften the recalcitrant. Warm the cold. Comfort the hurting as only you can, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you take your seats, please turn your Bible with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, starting verse 9, on page 877 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Call this the last of the official parables Jesus tells as he's on his way to Jerusalem. This will be the last in this series of parable sermons. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 18, in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I don't think any parable is quite as clear, quite as cutting, quite as illuminating of the heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel. It's the center of Jesus' teaching. As this parable, our story tonight is one of those one man goes to heaven and the other man doesn't stories. Verse 14, this man goes down justified to his house, and there's four heavy words, rather than the other. It's as if we're shown two pictures and asked to decipher or distinguish the difference. What makes one justified, declared righteous before God, and the other not? Of course, justification and righteousness are difficult words if you're not trained church people. Culturally outside the church, righteous, I think, is only ever used in terms of self-righteousness. It's used as a negative idea. But perhaps righteousness is more helpfully or analogously thought of as a kind of acceptability. That is something I think we can all relate to, something we all long for continually, to be acceptable. In school, you want to be acceptable to your teachers and your parents and the college you want to get into. And so you provide proof, you provide works, you provide righteousness, you provide a resume. You give your SAT score and you give your GPA scores. And to be acceptable among your friends, you maintain a good Instagram and you tell funny jokes and you try to keep up. To look the right way and act the right way and say the right things. At work, you desire acceptability from your boss, and so you have proof. You have sales numbers or customer satisfaction surveys to show, to justify your existence at the company, your acceptability. And indeed, this is at the heart of every man. This is at the heart of every man, woman, and child, to be acceptable not only to our parents and to our friends and to our school and to our boss at work, but ultimately, the Bible says, acceptable to God. We, made in the image of God, can't help. It's in the very DNA of our souls to be drawn and to long for acceptability from Him, acceptability before Him, to stand righteous, justified, accepted before the judge of all the earth. In our own modern day, or perhaps our modern parlance, we want to be at peace with the universe. We tend to psychologize this need for justification or acceptability. This is what some of our greatest movies do. Perhaps they're overused illustrations, but they're two of my favorite movies. 1976 Academy Awards, 77 Academy Awards Best Picture, Rocky. What drives Rocky to go the distance against Creed? I don't want to be a bum. To show himself he's not a bum, he has to go the distance. That's the whole point of the movie, to justify himself. The other great illustration is the Academy Award winner from 1981, Chariots of Fire. The great scene near the end of the movie where Harold Abrahamson, in the locker room before he runs the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics, is explaining to his trainer that he has 10 seconds to justify his existence, to make himself acceptable to himself. This question of who's justified, who's acceptable before God, this is the question in our text. One man goes down justified, declared righteous, acceptable before God. One man doesn't. Why? That's the question before us. And our outline will seek to answer that question. Three reasons, or three ways. Who is justified, acceptable, counted righteous? Not whom you might expect. Not who looks to his own works. Not who compares with other men. Not who you might expect. Not who looks to his own works. Not who compares with other men. Justification, righteousness, acceptability before God, we'll see, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Something I hope you've heard before, perhaps even this morning. Who is justified? Our first point, not who you might expect. Look at verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Two guys go into prayer meeting. Two guys, highly contrasted. And the problem with us reading this story as good church people is that we hear Pharisee and we automatically know Pharisees are the hypocrites, they're the bad guys in Jesus' stories. Those are the guys that end up putting Jesus on the cross. And so we have a bias against them. But Jesus' own listeners, his own original audience, hears Pharisee and thinks something entirely different. They hear Pharisee and they think righteous, justified, acceptable. The Pharisees, well, were a lay movement. They had day jobs. They weren't the elites of the Jewish society. They weren't the liberal Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they weren't the educated conservatives, that is, the scribes. No, there weren't that many of them, perhaps only 3,000 at a time, but politically powerful because they were so respected for their rigor in law-keeping. They had major influence and, of course, play a major role in the Gospels. A modern-day comparison is hard to find. But among the Jews, the Pharisees are the ones who lead. They're the kind of guys you want to be elders in your own church. This Pharisee who comes up into the temple to pray, he's the kind of guy that is pious enough to go to the prayer meeting and to apparently be a leader in the prayer meeting. It says in verse 11 that he stands by himself. Now, we can read that with a bias, or we can read it, I think, as Jesus intends us to bring us in the story, his original listeners, that here's a layperson who's ready to take initiative. Here's somebody that you want to hear pray because they're good at praying. They do it all the time. It's the most natural thing in the world. He stands up. He prays unashamedly. He's the kind of person you want leading. He's absolutely committed. There's no reason to think that the things he lists in verses 11 and 12, his righteousness, are in any way untrue. We ask men who come forward seeking to be an elder in our own church questions like this. Do you have any secret sins that if they were made known would dishonor Christ? Any secret sins? And from our own text, this man could probably say he has no secret sins. He is not an extortioner. He's not unjust. That is, he has no shady business dealings. Moreover, he is sexually pious. He's not an adulterer. He has no secret sexual sin. He is no adulterer. We often ask those coming forward for elder, tell us about your personal piety. Tell us about your daily walk with the Lord. And this man, of course, is one of ideal personal piety. He's not only leading his family in worship and reading his Bible morning and evening, He is tithing all of what he gets. He finds $10 on the street, he gives at least $1 to the Lord. And he's not only doing that, he's pious enough. He doesn't only attend the prayer meeting, but he fasts. Not twice a year, as the Old Testament law would require, but twice a week. Committed to the nth degree. And our bias against Pharisees, we need to try to leave it at the door to feel the weight of Jesus' argument in this story. Because here is someone who externally, from the outside, as you see him, has it all together. His life is put together. He is accepted, righteous, one you would think is justified. And in contrast, absolute contrast in the mind of Jesus' listeners, of course, is the tax collector. The older versions, like the King James, have publican instead of tax collector, because the Roman system in which people paid their taxes into was called the publica, or the publica, and the publican was the one who paid the monies, made sure the monies got in there. He seems to be on top of the tax game, this Jewish man who lives in the Manhattan of the ancient Jewish world. He lives right near the temple, where he too can walk up and go to the prayer meeting. You know, by God's grace, I've always paid my credit card bills early and just reaped the cash back, whatever rewards I could get from using a credit card. But one time I must have missed an email, and I got hit with the interest rates and felt like I was getting robbed, never wanting to pay, use a credit card ever again. Sinclair Ferguson says that the tax system in the ancient Roman world is as if, instead of using the IRS, the U.S. government hired Visa and MasterCard to collect taxes, not really checking what interest rates they might charge you. That is, these are personal companies, profiteers. That's who these publicans, tax collectors, were thought of as, ones who took advantage for their own full coffers. Moreover, of course, remember, Rome, according to the Jewish listeners, was not the grand old glorious empire. You know, I often end up thinking about Rome as the Roman Rose and the Pax Romana and this great empire that allows for Christianity to spread quickly in the world. But to the Jewish audience, these are oppressive colonizers. And anyone who's working with them is a traitor and a collaborator. Abby and I have been watching the great documentary series on Netflix on World War II in color. And one of the episodes tells the story of the French Nazi collaborators, those Frenchmen in Paris who joined in to be the Nazi police force. And what happened to them as soon as Paris was liberated? Quickly tried, they said, and executed. That's how they would have felt about these tax collectors. Had they been liberated, the tax collectors' heads would have rolled first. But as this tax collector comes into the temple, he handles himself far differently. It says in verse 13, he stands far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And right up to this point, Jesus' listeners are saying, well, yes, of course, sinner. He needs mercy. He's got nothing to commend himself. But the grand reversal. We don't read it like this because we don't have the ears to hear it, but we have to look at verse 14 and be shocked with Jesus' original hearers. The unthinkable is said, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, goes home acceptable before God, declared righteous, right with him, rather than the other. A grand reversal of expectations. This tax collector comes into the temple and he's sitting far off, avoiding everyone. You know, before I was a Sabbatarian in my little town of Wellsboro, I played summer American Legion baseball, and every once in a while we had a weekend baseball tournament. And every once in a while I'd play on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And I would run from the baseball game, take off my cleats, put on my slides, and come into the service a little late and stand afar off where no one could smell me. I knew I was unacceptable in my current state in my dirty uniform. Certainly that's the tax collector here. That's how he's viewed. There is a stench about him. Externally, as we look at this picture, the Pharisee is the one who has it all together. Socially, before God, he has the good job, the nice spouse, the nice kids, the nice house. He lives in the right neighborhood. He went to the right schools, right before everyone. And the tax collector, despised, dirty member of the cartel that makes our communities unsafe, the contrast here. Who is justified? Not whom you might expect. We have to see that. Who's socially acceptable is not the one who is justified before God. Jesus showing us here that salvation, acceptability before God is not by any social acceptability, not by any place of standing in the community, but it is by grace alone. There is no acceptance to Harvard, no working for the right law firm. There's no church membership. There's no tithe receipts you can receive that can make you or commend you unto God. If we hear this rightly, this ought to send shivers down our spines, because you might be here tonight and might be acceptable in every other phase of your life. You might be a model employee, a great part of your family, an upstanding pillar of your community, but miss this and go home tonight unacceptable before God. Who's justified? Number one, not whom you might expect. But number two, who is justified? Not he who looks to his own works. This is explicitly what Jesus says. Matthew Henry says, the key is left on the door here for us. Verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. People that trusted in themselves, like this Pharisee. People who trust in themselves, who are good, moral, upstanding people. The kind of people you know and like. The kind of people that are fill these pews tonight. Good people, moral people. As Terry mentioned this morning, this is how all the world religions are set up, except for Christianity. You do ABC, and you get XYZ. You pay the alms, you make the pilgrimage, you keep the law, you make the sacrifice, and you end up in heaven, nirvana. You end up justified and accepted before God. And that's exactly the way this man thinks, and he shows us in his prayer. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's got a list of all that he's not. No shady dealings. He's got his life together. And then he commends himself on his piety. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But there's one more detail here we can't go too quickly over. Look at verse 11 again. He says, God, I thank you. God, I thank you. As in, he knows, in one way or another, he can't take all the credit himself. He knows God is at work, that it is after God's works that have been set before him to do. It's God who tells him to fast and to tithe and to live a moral life. And he's following in the path that God set out. And one who follows in the path and does the things God set out to do, well, that's the person who should be justified, right? You'd be tempted to think so. And as Terry mentioned this morning, the history of theology, the history of the church is people who are so tempted to think so. It's more or less the doctrine of justification according to the Roman Catholics, who define justification not as a punctiliar legal status declared by God upon faith alone, but more of a mixture of our categories of justification and sanctification. Grace is infused over time by observing the given works of God, the sacraments, the taking of the Mass, of baptism, of giving alms, of going to confession, of doing penance, and eventually, perhaps over time, you accumulate enough works, and perhaps if you need more time, there is purgatory to have enough works, and of course, if you want to shorten purgatory, you can buy works from the saints who have extra and put them in your account so that you can stand before God justified. Or very popularly among mainstream academic evangelicals today is the doctrine of justification as it's put forward by E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright, the newish, we should say, perspective on Paul, where because of newish scholarship on the Second Temple Judaism, they want to argue that the New Testament is not promoting justification by faith alone, but justification by faithfulness. They want to take the word pistis, the word for faith, and read it as faithfulness, which is a contextually okay gloss sometimes. But they argue further that justification is really by covenant keeping, by doing those works that show your standing in the covenant. You stop doing the covenant keeping works, and you show yourself to be outside the covenant community and therefore not justified. If you're not doing the things that maintain your right standing, your justification by God, you fall away. They would read Romans 1:17 as they are just, the just shall live not by faith, but by faithfulness. And there's a large argument to make, and it's been made in many, many places against these errant doctrines of justification. But my favorite argument is this one here in Luke 18, especially in verses 11 to 13. Because it showed the contrast here of the one who is doing the works that he shows is, thank God, he's been able, enabled to do. He's doing the works put out by God to do, and he goes down unjustified. But the one who has no works to commend himself, the one who in his prayer brings empty hands unto him, he's the one who goes down justified. It confirms, you see, in every way, the errant, it confirms against the errant doctrines and for justification by faith alone. That our reading of Ephesians 2:8-9 stands and is clear. If by grace are you have been saved through faith, that is not a faithfulness of works you accumulate and continue to do. And this is not of your own doing, in case we were wondering. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And if we are thinking faithfulness, Paul makes it clear, without deeds of the law, either those deeds enabled by or given by God to accomplish so we might be right by him. No. There is no proof, there is no resume which we can commend ourselves unto God. Who is justified? Not whom you might expect. Who is justified? Not who commends himself based upon his own proof, his own righteousness, his own works, even those righteousness which he can thank God for, that he's been enabled by God to do. No. Who is justified? Not he who looks on his own works, nor our third point, nor he who compares with other men. Again, look at verse 9. Jesus tells this parable to some trusted in themselves and some who treated others with contempt. This is, after all, how the Pharisee prays. In verse 11, he prays in contempt, that he's not like the extortioner, the unjust, not like this tax collector. We can imagine him standing in the midst, leading the prayer meeting, praying open and perhaps peeking out of his eye to that miserable tax collector who's come in late into the balcony, is sitting in the back, and thanking God that he's not like that man. Not like the wicked tax collector. In contrast with him, who does the tax collector compare himself? Remember, the Pharisee is content with where he's at. He knows he's acceptable before God because he compares with the tax collector and with all the other half-sleeping, drooling people there at the prayer meeting along with him. But in contrast, with whom does the tax collector compare himself? Look again at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. With whom does the tax collector compare himself? He compares himself with God. In fact, the Greek here uses the definite article. That's not a sinner, but he is the sinner, as in the conversation I'm having with you, Lord, as I pray to you. Not for the other people in this room that fill, but to you, I speak with you and gaze upon your glory, and I see the contrast, O Lord. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. The tax collector, as he doesn't compare himself against other men, but compares himself against God, sees what all the great visions of God, all men who have seen God throughout the scriptures see. In Isaiah 6, as the heavens are open and Isaiah sees the very glory of God, he falls on his face and declares himself, I am a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips. Or we think of Job at the very end of Job 40, as God has given two chapters of asking Job's unanswerable questions. Where were you where I put the foundations of the Lord? And Job beholds the glory of God. Job says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? Or as John the Revelator, Revelation chapter 1, John sees the risen Christ with feet of bronze, eyes of fire. And he says he fell at his feet, though dead. Such is the publican, the tax collector here, with the fundamental inadequacy of his own acceptability, his own righteousness, his own proof to commend himself. He must look elsewhere. He cannot even lift up his eyes, it says, to look into heaven. You know, my two-year-old Mary, when I find her doing things she knows she ought not do, like taking the tissue box and pulling tissues out and shredding them, I say, Mary, look at me. You know you're not supposed to do that. And does Mary look at me? No. She looks every other way. And I grab her little pudgy chin. And I say, Mary, you look me in the eyes. You know you're not supposed to do that. And she's still doing all she can to avoid any kind of eye contact. Why? Why can't my Mary look in my eyes? She knows she's guilty. Why can't this man look up to heaven? He knows he's guilty. He does not lift himself up at all. He does not exalt himself. Thus, Jesus' promise in verse 14b, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Judgment on the self-satisfied Pharisee, blessing on the contrite. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very first of the Beatitudes, the gateway to the kingdom, the citizen of the kingdom is one who knows himself poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to commend themselves. The eyes of Jesus turn on you in verse 14. He proclaims the curse and the blessing. See, there's a problem with righteousness. When you're a good person, it's very difficult not to keep track of the good things you do. It's very difficult not to keep a bank account of your own commendations, not to write your own resume. It's the most natural thing in the world. We all do it. But the problem with doing it is that it makes you self-righteous, it makes you arrogant, it makes you exalt yourself. And there's only one religion, there's only one solution to the problem of righteousness, and it's this. Not to compare oneself against other men, but to compare oneself only to God, to behold his face, to see Jesus who speaks here, and to see his perfection and glory. But perhaps we're going through this story, and you wonder, how does the tax collector, is he always beating his breast? Does he ever come to a place of peace where he knows the end of the story? Of course, it's a parable, it's a made-up story. And this would be a difficult question to ask if we only had the English, but Jesus gives us a clue here in the Greek. It's hidden, veiled by our translation. I don't like saying that often, but it's true here. The word for merciful can be translated merciful, but it's a much deeper and rarer Greek word. It's a word borrowed from the Hebrew, only used a couple times in the New Testament. The word is hilasterion, which can mean propitiation, or most closely means, with the Hebrew background, mercy seat. What he really says here is, God be hilasterion to me, the sinner. Now, what is the mercy seat? Why use this word? Because the mercy seat is at that very pinnacle of the city of Jerusalem, the very center of it, inside the temple, inside the holy place, in the holy of holies, on the very lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim. And it's on this mercy seat, this place of mercy, that one day a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in and he makes propitiation. He makes a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. The people stand out en masse before the temple. But inside the temple, the year-old lamb is sacrificed and the blood spilt upon the place of mercy. The wrath of God taking the life and the death, the sacrifice, the atonement of the lamb, instead of consuming the people. Because God, you see, is holy. He cannot dwell among unholiness. And for him to dwell with his people, there must be a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. The tax collector appeals to the pinnacle of the Old Testament religion that is fulfilled in Christ, and the pinnacle of the New Testament religion. What is the thing, the hilasterion, the mercy seat, signifies and points to? It points to the cross. The place where our sins are put upon his shoulders, and he is sacrificed as the Lamb of God by satisfying the wrath of God on that cross, so that publicans and tax collectors might go free, might take on the righteousness of Christ. See, there's a big danger here to hear the story again, a parable we're all familiar with, and to go down from this house to your own house unjustified. Because it's the simplest thing in the world to turn away from your own righteousness and to look unto Him and to Him alone for salvation. And to find in Him relief, rest for your souls. To look upon Him, a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs. On these I rest, on these alone. See, Jesus tells this story to confront you, to confront His listeners, to humble yourselves, to make yourselves contrite, to stop your comparing with other people, to stop confusing your social acceptability with your acceptability before God, and to come to Him by faith. Who goes down justified? Not whom you might expect. It's by grace alone. Not who looks to their own works. It's by faith alone. Not who compares with other men. It's by the work of Christ alone. But those who come now to the table, come now making appeal to the hilasterion, to the place on the cross where satisfaction of the wrath of God was finished, and we are counted in His place as accepted and justified. My 2.0 GPA, my 800 SAT are satisfied for His 4.0 and 1600. And we are accepted into the kingdom of God, not based upon my works, but based as those who are wholly unworthy to be here. Such should be the attitude of every Christian in the church. We might never be those who have contempt, treat others with contempt based upon our own righteousness. Let's pray together as we go to the table. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, that Christ, You, Your Son, ever lives to make intercession for us. And it's upon His intercession that we bring our own supplications, our own requests. And we ask, O Lord, that You would humble the proud, that You would lift up the humble, that You would keep Your word. O Lord, help us, keep us from being proud. Make us servants. Make us lowly. Give us the mind of Christ, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. May we, O Lord, make ourselves nothing as Christ made Himself for us. Father, may we be servants. Forgive us for our haughtiness. Forgive us for our fullness. Empty us. Use us. Fill us for Your glory. And, O Lord, we pray for our sick and for our suffering. We pray for Jimmy Dougal's brother, that he would strengthen quickly. We pray for Judy Neese, who's still languishing. Father, I pray that You would strengthen her. We pray for Grayson Corbett, the whole Corbett family, as he continues his treatments, the cancer treatments, that You would strengthen him. We pray for the Van Pufflin family and pray for Jewel Hazel. Pray for Doris Cope as she mourns the loss of a family member. You, O Lord, know every one of our broken hearts. You know the things that weigh us down, and I pray that You would encourage Your sheep and Your people. Oh, Lord, we pray for our country, that You have mercy upon it, that You would shift the hearts of our leaders towards You and towards Your law, that we might reap the benefits and give You glory. And, oh, Lord, as we go from here tonight, may we be about the mission of Christ. May we never tire in any way from what You've called us to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.